invite you to watch this this short video this morning.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ryan, and I'm excited to be able to share with you Westwood Church's vision for microchurches. You might not even have heard the term microchurch, and it's our intent in the next 5 weeks that we would be able to explain to you what is a microchurch and help you understand the value of it and why we really believe in it here at Westwood Church. A microchurch is simply what it sounds like. Micro meaning small, and church meaning church. And so really what it is small expressions of the church. And so we're kind of reformatting ourselves to really be about the small expressions of church. You might have previously heard them around here at Westwood called life groups, but we're shifting a little bit and we want to begin calling them micro churches because we believe that the true real life of the church is often experienced in these smaller settings. Sunday morning is awesome for hearing great sound teaching and being able to come together and celebrate who Jesus is corporately, but it's often in these smaller settings where the real meaningful discipleship, where we learn what it really means for us in our everyday lives to follow Jesus, that happens. And so that's why we're really wanting to increase our emphasis on microchurches. Now, when we were thinking about microchurches, we thought to ourselves, okay, like if these smaller groups are really going to be the primary focus of how we do church, then what is like the minimum thing that is needed for a church to be a church? What could be our main focuses? And so we decided that there's four main strands that make up the DNA of the church. And so we want to share those four things in the next few weeks. And we believe that microchurches are so critical for several reasons. One of them is they're so easily reproducible. If we were to try to reproduce Westwood, like get another multi-million-dollar building and hire a whole bunch of staff and do the whole thing, that's actually really hard to reproduce. But these groups, we can reproduce them like crazy. And in fact, this was the strategy of the early church. They met in all these different house churches. And so when we see Paul write to the church in Ephesus, he's actually talking about multiple little house churches that made up the church of Ephesus. And so that movement of these small micro churches is what changed the world. It flipped the world upside down and it spread throughout the known Roman Empire at that time. And so we believe that, again, these micro churches can multiply and really deeply impact our city for Jesus. And so we really believe in micro churches and we're encouraged as you go on this journey with us that you'll believe to really believe and buy into what they're all about too, and that you would seek to join us and be part of a microchurch and part of seeing being a disciple who makes disciples as part of one of these microchurches. And so sit back, relax, enjoy the next 5 weeks as we encourage you, what does it look like to be part of a microchurch and experience the fullness of the life of the church?
Thanks again, Pastor Ryan, for introducing us to that. The model that we're seeking to pursue, and thank you again for joining us on this journey as a church family. I recognize that that some of us are new to our church body, and we're grateful for you. We warmly welcome you into our midst. And so over the course of these next number of weeks, we do want to take the time to actually invite us corporately into thinking about disciple making in a way that we as a church family at Westwood haven't thought about perhaps as deeply or as intentionally as we could, and we're wanting to make some adjustments and some changes. And so we are taking these weeks together to cast a vision of a discipleship model centered on what we just heard, and we'll be hearing more of in the coming weeks, on what we're calling microchurches, smaller expressions of the church where people of all ages, young and old, married, single, Young families like Heather and Tristan, they just shared how that has been actually a very significant part of their discipleship journey as a family, where seekers and skeptics and mature disciples could gather together and grow in their relationship with Jesus. It's been a vision that our board and our pastoral staff have been working at for a number of years. We were actually beginning intentionally to work at it pre-COVID, but of course the pandemic really challenged some of those visioning opportunities and obviously the fleshing out of that. You'll see a picture of a couple of books that have been on my desk. One of the books that our leadership team worked through together as a board and as a pastoral staff was called The Multiplying Church. The Multiplying Church. And The Multiplying Church is a book that looks at the importance of disciple-making within the local church, and that's actually a very, very significant piece right there. Like, this book was emphasizing significantly that the local church matters, which is kind of what we talked a little bit about last week, but how the local church is at the core, at the forefront of disciple making, and what that looks like. But the book was interesting because it also looked at the global church. Not just kind of at the church in North America or the Western church, but the global church where the Spirit is moving amidst Christ's church, even amongst oppressed people groups and nations. And so again, we have much to learn as a North American church, as a church on the west coast of North America. We have much to learn from the global church. So that was one book that we kind of were looking at. Another book that I'm picking away at is called Planting New Churches in a Postmodern Age. The author, Ed Stetzer, is a really, really down-to-earth, humble, kind of academic scholar, teacher, pastor, writer kind of guy. Very, very significant in terms of the work that he does for the church generally, in terms of his scholarship and then his writing. So I'm picking away at that one. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, I stepped back a little bit, and I wanted to look at this question, like, why does the church matter in the first place? And so that was really the question I posed. It's one thing to cast a vision for a type of disciple-making or a model of church, but if we're not convinced that the church actually matters, that the church is the bride of Christ. Like, that's how it's described in the scriptures. The bride of Christ. What do we think about when we think about brides? Well, we just had a wedding as a family this last summer, and all I have in my mind when I think about an image of a bride is beauty, awe, wonder. Like, that's how the church is described in the scriptures, as the bride of Christ. Imperfect, flawed, but it is Christ's plan A to go about making disciples. So if we don't believe that the church is significant in this, then what's the point of looking at how we do church or how we make disciples? So I took us back to Jesus' perspective of his church when he took his disciples on a road trip and he took them to Caesarea Philippi, and he taught them this important lesson about the church, how he is the builder and no one else. How nothing's going to stop it, in spite of all the challenges that might exist. And then how Jesus is going to use people, imperfect, flawed, broken people who need him, right? People like Peter. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. And Peter's probably thinking, really? Like, and we know, of course, when we read the story of how many times Peter just kind of messed up, stumbled along the way, and yet these are the kind of people that Jesus uses. So Westwood's leadership team is convinced that the church matters. That's why we do what we do. But why a microchurch model? Of what value is that? Like, why can't we just have a vision as a church to have the largest building in the city, to gather large crowds together, to sing beautiful worship songs, hear God's word proclaimed, and fellowship together. Maybe even have cookies after the church service in the lobby. And I'm sure they're good cookies, and I'm going to go there after the service today. But, like, why can't we just do that? And don't get me wrong, I actually quite enjoy gathering together as the people of God on a weekly basis so that we could sing and worship together. I find them quite inspiring and meaningful. They have a place in God's economy in how he builds his church. But we're convinced that in order to make disciples as effectively as possible, to actually see them grow personally, individually, to see them mature, to see them serve, to see them reach other people for Jesus Christ and make disciples, to develop gifts in a way that the whole body grows and matures. That's Ephesians 4, right? Like the job of a pastor is to equip the saints so that the body is fully mature, equipped, ready to do its work. Some of my most meaningful growth experiences as a disciple of Jesus have come within the context of community, like smaller community. Probably one of my, we've had some, as I think back, have I had some challenging and negative experiences in smaller group community? Absolutely. You probably have too, if you've been a part of, life groups or microchurch or whatever. But you've probably also had been a part of something that's been really positive and encouraging. Some of my most meaningful growth times have been when we've been just a handful of us, 6, 8, 10. One of the best groups I was a part of was a group of just blue collar truckers, and we met weekly for prayer, for study, for encouragement, for worship, and it was just really, really significant. I absolutely loved that time. Jesus, of course, he was the most effective at this. He was a model of how we do this, coming alongside a few others, investing in them, and then in turn inviting them to do the same as they went about their lives. So really, it's about growing people to become more like Jesus, who in turn lead other people to become more like Jesus, and to be able to do that, as we heard, in a reproducible manner, in a nimble kind of way. And so, as Ryan noted, there's four qualities that we desire to see in these microchurches, and these qualities, they've been a part of the church from the very beginning of time. Since the church was launched in when we read the stories in Acts chapter 2, for instance, we see some of these qualities within the early church, and nothing is really, really new. So we want every micro church to live on mission, to be about making disciples of each other and those around them. We want every micro church to experience genuine worship, and we're going to be talking about that today. We want every micro church to disciple one another towards spiritual maturity, where people are actively involved in this discipleship process. And of course, we want every micro church to experience meaningful community. That certainly was a theme that kind of was emerging even in Heather and Tristan's sharings with us this morning. So how do we do that, though? Like, what does that look like? And this morning, we're going to take a look at micro churches and worship, and I want to develop a bit of a deeper understanding of what it means to worship, and then what genuine worship might look like in a micro church. And I think it's really important, actually, that we root all of these things, we anchor all these things in God's revelation to us, the scriptures. So in order to do that, I want to look at a story in John chapter 4, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. And in John chapter 4, we see this story where Jesus comes into contact with a Samaritan woman and has a very, very significant conversation with her about worship. Now, the story is actually quite scandalous because Jesus is hanging around Samaritans. Samaritans are people who don't really worship God. I'll explain this a little bit later, but they probably don't worship God the way that we're going to come to understand worship. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus, a Jewish man, had to go through Samaria, and so there was an intentionality about Jesus' journey to this town where Jewish people and Samaritans did not mix. He's done this before, but this time, the Bible says that he actually goes to the town well where a woman is getting water. And this is not just any woman. This is a woman who has been married 5 times previous. So either death or divorce has dissolved her previous marriages, and she's currently living with a man who is not her husband. So right there, bit of a scandal when Jesus makes his way through Samaria and finds himself at the town well with this woman. She's here at this town well to get water in the midday heat, a time when no one else is going. Why would she do that? Probably because she's the talk of the town. Probably because she wants to actually just do a daily chore, where she can do it at peace and not be harassed. And so as she meets Jesus, a discussion ensues about her life. She's a little unnerved, and so she changes the subject. Guess what she changes the subject to? Worship. Like, what? How in the world do you do that? Why would you do that? Well, because it actually was a hot topic of their day. Can you imagine 2,000 years ago, worship, a hot topic, not unlike what many churches of our day, what many Christians, well-intentioned Christians, talk about and have experienced in our day. So let's stop for a moment and rightly ask, so what exactly do we mean when we talk about worship? What do we mean when we talk about worship? I don't think the Samaritan woman was immediately thinking about a clash between a worship rock band and a 4-part choir. Like, I don't think that that's probably was her thinking. She probably wasn't comparing traditional with contemporary approaches to how churches do life. So what was it? What is worship? Well, one definition which I think gets at the heart of worship states it this way. Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, and so I'll kind of let that sit for a moment, but a simpler definition which I think captures that slightly longer definition is this. Worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that he is. Worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that he is. And then there's a helpful clarification. Worship, by the way, is not music. Worship is loving God. Worship is honoring God. Worship is knowing God for who he is, adoring him, obeying him, proclaiming him as a way of life. Music is one way we express that adoration. I think this is a very helpful starting point when we think about worship and this conversation that Jesus is having with this lady. Now, when you think about these definitions, that could be great news if you've thought that worship is just about music and you can't carry a tune to save your life. Right? Then this is probably really, really great news. Or if you're not quite sure if you should raise your hands or close your eyes like the person next to you, right? This could be really bad news if you thought that worship is just about music done in a certain style, preferably at a specific time and place. So depending on how you look at this, you know, you might kind of respond differently. So at the town well, Jesus gets to the heart issue pretty quickly with the Samaritan woman. And he says this, John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. And this is kind of, I've sort of unfolded the story a little bit, and we're going to kind of park on just a few verses. Jesus says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." So we're gonna kind of look into this and really unpack this, because as only Jesus can, he enters into this conversation with this woman who's looking for greater meaning in life. And Jesus teaches her about some of the most important things about worship. And right off the hop, right out of the gate, he catches her off guard by inferring that one's worship of God is not primarily about time, place, or preference. So if we want to think really broadly for a moment and kind of start to draw a bit of a framework, one's worship of God is not primarily about time, place, or preference. This would have been really, really difficult to hear for this Samaritan woman. Why? Because time, place, and preference were actually primary importance to both the Samaritans and the Jews. Both groups kind of really elevated these qualities. For example, they're meeting at the town well, which was actually called Jacob's Well. That's what they call it in John chapter 4. And Jacob's Well was really important to the Jews. Why? Well, God had revealed himself to the patriarch Jacob, you know, centuries before. It was where an altar had been built. Jerusalem was where the temple was, and while it was okay to have numerous synagogues, and when Leanne and I were in Israel this last spring, we saw this. We saw lots of synagogues in all these different communities that we find located in the Gospels, but there's only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. So the ideal place to worship for the Jews was at the temple. That's where you wanted to go. That's where you needed to be. The Samaritans, they had their own ideas. The Samaritans, they built their temple on Mount Gerizim, and they thought that was the hot spot for worship. They actually prided themselves on worshiping God on a higher place, on a hill. That's where divine spiritual action happened. And we look at that and go, really? Like, how silly. Like, weren't they mature enough to know that God is not contained in time or space or location? You know, don't they know that there's more to it than not? Well, maybe we don't have Jacob's Well in our backyard, but we do have our spiritual benchmarks where God has met us and transformed us, just like he did with Jacob at the well. Like, we've got those benchmarks. What are they? Well, we've got powerful conversion experiences. Some of you here probably can say with clarity the time, the place, what was actually going on when God met you and you surrendered your life to him. That's powerful. We've had experiences like baptisms where those are markers in our lives as we journey with Jesus. We've got weddings. We've got birth of children. Significant moments in time. There may be certain worship songs that elicit within us something that just kind of brings us to our knees. Maybe it was a specific sermon or a podcast that pushed us to greater spiritual heights and a deeper work of God's move among us. You see, when God meets us, it's powerful. And we can reference those times and we can worship him because of how he moved us. But we cannot park there forever. We can't stay there forever as much as we would like, because God is not contained. He's limitless. He's uncontrolled. He's always on the move. He's always transforming people according to his good pleasure, not ours. And here, Jesus is standing at Jacob's Well, this spiritually significant landmark, and he's challenging this woman's assumption that worship only happens at certain times and places. Now, from my vantage point, the North American church has struggled greatly with this. And together with the church, I lump myself in this. When we consider even Westwood's ministry context, as we emphasize and as we encourage people to become a part of a micro church, we are expressing a desire that these groups would experience meaningful worship together in community whenever and wherever they meet. So yes, Westwood Church has a Sunday morning worship celebration service, and we value these times. We value getting together corporately, singing together, hearing testimonies, praying, confessing, hearing God's word. It's good. It's meaningful. It pushes us, and we need to do this. But genuine worship of God is much bigger than that. It happens in other places and in other ways as well. You know, Jesus, he wasn't even going to get into a futile argument with this lady at the well about times and places. He simply said this, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." So let's not place undue emphasis on maybe location or time or style or the things that have maybe cultivated our own understanding of worship and how that happens, but we need to be concerned about more important things. So then, what are the more important things that we need to take from this story and apply to our lives personally and collectively as a church, and then as we take them into our micro churches? Well, here's one. One's worship of God should reflect one's knowledge of God. This is actually quite significant. One's worship of God should reflect one's knowledge of God. Let's get back to the story, John 4. So the Samaritans, they are a mixed people group. That's important to understand. They actually hadn't only rejected the temple in Jerusalem and then went ahead and built their own in Mount Gerizim. They actually didn't have as full of an understanding or a complete understanding of the one that they proclaimed to worship. Why? Because they rejected all the scriptures except the first five books of the Bible, of what we understand as the canon of scripture. They rejected all, which at that point would have only been kind of the Old Testament. They rejected all but the first five books of the Bible. So they were limiting their knowledge of God by putting up a wall between them and God's revelation to them. The Jews, on the other hand, they had built the original temple in Jerusalem. They had studied the ancient scriptures that we understand as the Old Testament. They believed that the Messiah would come from their people. So here's Jesus, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy, standing with the Samaritan woman, and he draws her attention to the fact that she's worshiping what she didn't know. You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. So imagine for a moment that all Westwood Church had was the first five books of the Bible. Have you read the first five books of the Bible lately? Like, the first couple are okay. And then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, where's this going? And I don't get this. And by the time you get to Leviticus, you're going, huh? Like, there's a whole lot of law. And you're not quite sure what to make of it. Right? Or maybe, what if we just had the Psalms with a whole lot of lament? Did you know that the Psalms are 70% lament and only a little bit of celebration? Maybe a lesson to learn there, right? Or maybe we just had the book of Acts. The book of Acts, supernatural miracles happening at every turn. And we're just going, whoa, like, look, did you just see what God did? Like, check that out. Or maybe we just had the Revelation. A dizzying book. So hard to understand. Like, how would having just a little bit of understanding of who God is shape our view of Him and our worship of Him? Would it not be limited? Would it not be incomplete? But thanks be to God for the entire canon of Scripture, for everything that He has revealed to us, which provides an entire narrative of a God who has created us and who has loved us when we sinned and fallen short, who provided a way for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and who is going to be faithful to complete that work one day when we are restored and forever with Him. Like, praise God. So now let's take that and let's apply it to your micro church that you're a part of. Let's say that you've had a time of Bible study in your micro church and you were inspired by what God revealed in that time together. Or maybe you were challenged and you learned something about God's character. And it kind of blew your mind. Like, we should be having those moments with some regularity, right? If we're on a journey of growth. Well, why not take time right then to share how God's truths impacted you and what might change in your view of God? Or how you're going to live that out now in light of this? Or how you're going to need help from the other people in your microchurch to live this out because the truth you just learned is really difficult to grasp. Really? That's true? Well, how then am I supposed to live this out? I'm gonna need your help. Church, that's worship. That's worship. God's revelation through what he has made known is shaping how you live, and God is worshiped as a result. Or maybe someone in your microchurch has had a great difficulty in their life, walked through a very, very challenging season. And the rest of the community needs to gather around them, not for the purpose of fixing the problem, not for the purpose of giving pat answers, but to grieve with, to cry with, to rest with the individual based on the truth that God, our loving Father, has already given us. Oh, our Father is gracious and compassionate. He carries our load. He meets with us even in the darkest times. You know, nearly 20 years ago, one of our family's best friends, at the time, we did life together with them, we served together. They tragically experienced the sudden death of their 17-month-old son. It was so hard. It was unbelievably painful and challenging. I still don't know how they did it. I still don't know how we did it. But in community, we worshiped together in the hospital based on what we knew of God, his character, his compassion, his faithfulness, and his promises. Because what else do you have in times like that? So you worship based on our knowledge of who God is. Or I think of this past week at our staff meeting. We actually spent most of our time worshiping together. One person read a portion of Scripture and invited everybody else to listen and to reflect on what was being read. And then we shared short prayers declaring praise in accordance to the Scriptures that was read. Then we took time in threes to share the burdens and the joys in our life, and we prayed for one another. Then we shared lessons that God was teaching us. What we knew of God from what he had revealed through his word expressed in community. Worship. If Jesus were to have a conversation with you, maybe with us collectively, like he had with the Samaritan woman, what would he say to us? What would he say to you? How would we respond? Would he find you? Would he find me? Would he find us at a place where we didn't fully understand what we were doing or why? Could we say that our life reflects what we know of God at this point in our journey and then what he asks of us 7 days a week as we go about our lives? Not just for an hour, not just for two. When you gather as a micro church, as you go about your work life and your family life and your neighborhood life, what would he say? And how would we respond? For example, sometimes we treat God like our buddy. You know, like Jesus, our homie. And then we read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and let's worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, that's not exactly buddy-buddy language, right? So did you come today, maybe even in this service here today, thinking, wow, God's so powerful, he's so holy, he's so majestic that he's a consuming fire? How can I express my awe at such holiness while at the same time be assured that God is so loving and so close. Do you know what? Both are true. And so we need to find ways to live these truths out. Or how about Psalm 104, verse 2? Psalm 104, verse 2 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment." What an amazing picture of God. A picture of one who clothes himself in brilliant life, where there's nothing dark, nothing gray or sinister about him. But just as God is light, he wants you and he wants me to walk in the light. For if we walk in darkness and we ignore his word to us, our response to him does not reflect our knowledge of him. So it might be rightly asked, if there is actually true worship of him, if rebellion towards him and his ways marks your life, where what we know of God is not actually evidenced practically in our lives. King David, he experienced this numerous times, and that's a hard place to be. For King David, it was a hard place to be for a time, until he confessed sin and then surrendered once again. And so even this morning, it's rather easy to attend a worship service like this with lots of people around us. It could be easy to appear to look good on the outside, even though one's heart might be far from God, and then to walk away and maybe come back week after week, but nothing really changes. I think it's more difficult to pull that off in a micro church where a group of people you know truly want to see God's transformative work in your life, but also in theirs, because in community, you actually can do this. So confession and making things right between God and between one another also becomes a critical part of genuine worship, of worshiping this true God who has revealed himself through the scriptures. And then Jesus, he makes one last comment to this woman, and we're going to wrap it up with this. Jesus says, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So one's worship of God must also be both spirit and truth. Well, what does this mean? Well, these two words, spirit and truth, they're governed by the same preposition, which probably means that Jesus is saying that not only should our worship be guided by the truth of God's revelation to us, but at the same time, it needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We're not left to ourselves as disciples of Jesus. We've got the Holy Spirit living within us, among us, connecting us, encouraging us, guiding us, counseling, challenging, convicting, comforting. Wow, this is really, really significant. It's so important because our church family, whether we gather like this or whether we gather in smaller forms in micro churches, we actually, you know, cannot truly worship God if the Holy Spirit is not central in our gatherings. It's really important because when the people of God gather for worship, such as here or in your micro church, it's not a private gathering. It's not about you. It's not about me. Like, one of the things I think that we've erred perhaps in sort of Western church is we've made worship very individualistic, highly privatized. Now, there's aspects to that, but I think where we've lost some is that we're forgetting that it's actually not about just me, and not about just you. It's about we, disciples of Jesus, gathered with and under the Spirit of God's leadership. Like, have you ever wondered why sometimes a gathering of disciples, like even like with good godly folk, nothing like people who are well-intentioned, they want to follow the Lord, but it sometimes seems to just lack, kind of come up a little bit wanting? And you know what? There could be all kinds of reasons for that, but sometimes it's because there's a stifling of the Spirit of the living God who lives in us and wants to actually lead us. You see, without the Spirit's presence and help, our worship is hollow. It lacks depth. It lacks significance. Somebody has said, I like this, all word and no spirit, we dry up. All spirit and no word, we blow up. Both spirit and word, we grow up. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at as he teaches this Samaritan lady about worship. So here we are, through praise and prayer, through the study of scriptures, through music and song, through times of confession, surrender, testimonies of faith, silence and solitude, participating in the Lord's Supper together, surrendered to him, the Holy Spirit of God enables disciples of Jesus to worship in spirit and in truth, together as a church family, fully and freely. Yes, when we've come like we have today, but even more personally and probably even more powerfully when your microchurch gathers together, as you grow greater in love with Jesus, as you grow greater in love with his bride, and as you grow greater in love with those he has placed in community with you. My question for us as I close is this: will we become the kind of worshipers whom our Heavenly Father seeks? Focused on the mission to which Jesus has called us, making disciples of the nations of Prince George of BC and indeed around the world. I invite you to stand as we pray, and then we're going to sing that song that the worship team introduced to us today as a bit of an opportunity to kind of remind ourselves of some of these significant truths. So Lord Jesus, we just come to you again, and we surrender our lives collectively as a community of faith. We give ourselves to you, and we ask and invite your Spirit to move and to work in us. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Build us up. Help us to become the kind of worshipers, genuine worshipers, that you seek. And we look forward to how you're going to use us and shape us as we follow you in full surrender and obedience. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.